do, we want to look to Jesus. We need his mercy and grace all the time. You turn to the Gospel of Luke as we continue through this very important message. Luke chapter 18. And I will read for us verses 15 through 17 of Luke 18. Just three verses. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Let's pray once more. You have already come to us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you are here, and you dwell in the hearts of each one of your people. And so we have the ability, because of your presence in us, to hear this word and be strengthened by it, because your Spirit interprets the truth for us and makes it real and living in ways that we need, that we're not even aware of. And so I ask you to do that for us here this morning, that your Spirit would bring comfort to those who need it, and strength to those who are weak, and conviction for those who are straying or who have still resisted your grace, and that you will be honored here in our midst. We are in your presence already, and one day you will see us as we see you before the throne. We thank you for your grace to us in Christ Jesus. Be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. 108 years ago in 1917, those of you who are familiar with history know that Vladimir Lenin led a communist takeover of Russia. It's a little more complicated than that, but bottom line, that's what happened. His vision and those with him, the Bolsheviks, who then became the communists, his vision was to remake Russia and eventually the whole world. It wasn't going to stop with just Russia, because they believed that this was sort of embedded in the nature of reality, that communism was inevitable. And so Russia was the first step toward that ultimate goal. And the goal was that there would be a world where the gap between rich and poor would be eliminated, the gap between the haves and the have-nots would disappear, and there would be true equality, and injustice would be eliminated. To achieve that goal, he and those with him knew that while revolution was necessary, there had to be the throwing off of the old order in order to be able to begin the new vision. So there had to be a revolution, but the ongoing success of the revolution, the continuation of it, would be through education, the education of young children. Two famous quotes from him capture the strategy that unfolded in communist Russia and has been played out in other societies as well. First is, give me 4 years to teach the children, and the seed I have sown will never be uprooted. Just 4 years, in those first early years, and it'll never get out of them. And then the second one is similar to it. Give us the child for 8 years, and it will be a communist forever. And history has shown that there is some truth to that, although it took 75 years in Russia to prove his predictions wrong. And the effort to control the future through communist education, which they pursued for those 75 years, from 1917 to 1992, it resulted in millions of deaths. Some estimate that 94 million people died in the 20th century from executions, man-made hunger, famine, war, deportations, and forced labor in the attempt to promote the communist agenda. And of course, the propaganda that was massaging the children in that country for all those years continued to affect them long after those years were passed. Well, today we are in the midst of an even more sinister revolution. The assault on the biblical God-given design for marriage, sexuality, and gender identity. There is a revolution that has been launched some time ago. And the LGBTQ community has found a pathway into shaping the minds of children toward these fundamental creation realities, and it's education, of course, and it's having an effect. Quote, a recent major study found that more than 30% of U.S. millennials, which are basically those today in their 20s and 30s, and some of you are here, 30% of the millennials now identify as LGBTQ+. That's quite a number, 30%. Well, the gradual introduction of these anti-biblical, dishonoring to God, and harmful views of sexuality began some 50, 60 years ago. And those of us who were aware of what was happening in the culture and were attuned to the Christian message knew that things were happening. We had no idea, though, that it would blossom into what we are seeing today. We didn't think, at least I didn't think, that it would get this far in my lifetime. But it has. And so these views have now become widespread in schools, and some of you here experienced that. We've talked about it, we've prayed about it in prayer meeting, some of the public school teachers. It's in not just the schools, though. It's in the media everywhere. Our laws, as we well know, the legitimization, the legalization of gay marriage, for example, it's in our institutions. It's embedded in businesses and big companies. And that's all the commotion that's going on now with the DEI stuff that's happened because of the elections. Parents must be vigilant. Now, we said that to ourselves 50 years ago, those of you who are older, we said these kinds of things back then. I mean, parents have always said that, I assume. You got to watch out. There's things happening. You, the kids are being targeted. But this, I believe, is the first time in human history that the targeting of children is widespread in every facet of our life. And the means of communicating to your children is far and away more vast and powerful than anything human experience has known. Of course, because of the electronic media, the internet, and all the rest that's there. Social media, video games, which is the biggie, and there's, you can Google that and see how the LGBTQ community has invested a lot of time into the video games and how it's changing what little kids are seeing, what they're playing, and what's happening to their mind about that whole area of sexuality and gender identity through video games, through cartoons. The children's programs, movies, it's in the libraries, as you know, the drag queen stuff and all that. They've all become conduits through which this destructive and false propaganda is being piped into your children's minds. It used to be, when we were raising children, we didn't do it, but a lot of parents did. They would just sit their kids in front of a TV program, you know, because, you know, kids get hard to control, and so parents would just stick their kids in front of what they thought were harmless cartoons or children's programs, like Mr. Rogers and all that kind of stuff. It was not completely innocent back then, but guaranteed today it's toxic. And parents who still do that are just giving their children to the enemy of God. Jack, that's a little extreme, don't you think? If you read the Bible, you realize that God says some extremely extreme things. Because this is a matter of not just life and death, it's eternal life and eternal death that's being what's at stake here. So, if you allow this indoctrination of your children, it will affect their values, their emotions, their decisions. And the effect may not be observed for years. It may not come out until their later teen years, maybe young adulthood, but it is having an effect. But Lenin, and of course many others, was right about the importance of what is taught to children in their formative years. It is, of course, we all know this. However, children are not computers where garbage in, garbage out. And that is the grace of God. The God who made us all graciously intervenes in people's lives and in children's lives who've been damaged by false and harmful input in their childhood. And some of us here could testify to that, because maybe your parents were negligent, or maybe they kind of believed this stuff and you were affected by it, and you were shaped and molded by it, and it caused you to make decisions that you now regret or are ashamed of. But God's got you out of it. He freed you from that. So although it is true that children will be damaged by the neglect or the deliberate indoctrination of children with toxic stuff and toxic ideas, God is bigger than that. He's conquered sin and the devil, and he does, in fact, free people from the damages that they have they received in childhood. And so it is some comfort for parents to know that you're going to make mistakes, and there are things that I wish that we had not done, or that we would have, should have done, that we didn't, and in some ways damaged my children, didn't, because I didn't enable them to receive all the benefit that they could have received, and I regret that. But I know that God is bigger than that, and He is not limited by my weakness, and that's true for you too. So you shouldn't be wringing your hands in anguish that you messed up, you damaged your child. There is forgiveness. We've sang a lot about it here. There is forgiveness. There is cleansing. And God is able to turn the direction that perhaps you unknowingly helped your child go in. There is the supernatural work of God to redirect that which you failed to do, or you did deliberately, unknowingly, that it was causing great damage. And some of us have been rescued from those ideas, those values that corrupted us in our youth or young adulthood, or maybe even beyond that. But the truth is that shaping the mind's values, emotions, and decisions of children is a high priority to God, and it must be for us as well. And yes, it does apply primarily to parents, and grandparents have some peripheral influence in that. That's my observation, peripheral, but it's still there. I mean, depending on the family situation. But all of us in our, it should have some interaction with children. And that's one of the blessings of being in a church where we have lots of kids. And even though for many of you, you don't have any direct connection with children, they are still part of the body, and it is helpful if you try to interact with them. And in some of you in other situations, other contexts, are involved with children that are not your own, whether in school or in programs and things like that. And that's another opportunity to seek to influence them, to help shape their future in the limited ways that you can. And not just ignore them and say that somebody else is the parent's responsibility. We want to be part of a culture of encouraging the right development of children. So, more than 2,000 years ago, really 3,000 years ago, Solomon said it this way. He said, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." And that is generally true. I know many families where the kids grew up in Christian homes, and even though they themselves did not declare themselves to be Christians later on in life, their value systems were recognizably Christian. There are many exceptions, but generally it's the case that there is a continuation of the values that parents teach their children at home, and that's a positive thing. So even though your children, I say this for myself too, even though your children may not all have come to Christ yet, you keep praying, and they may come to Christ after you die. That's one of my great hopes. Before they die, they will come to Christ. But in the meantime, there's still the imprint of their upbringing in their lives. And that's the grace of God. That's really the wonderful way that God has designed parent-child relationships to work. So there is the bending of the small little plant, and it continues to go in that direction generally as they grow older. But the Old Testament is peppered with the importance of children and passing on to them the revealed truth of God. For example, in Deuteronomy, which now that's, we're talking about 3,500 years ago, Deuteronomy, we read, "Return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul." So God directs it not just to the adults who are going to be the ones who shape their children, but he directs it to the children too. And in the next chapter, he says that the children may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. So he's pointing out that it's the children, not just the adults, who need to learn to hear and fear the Lord your God. And then in Psalm 78, he says, "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God." And that, as a grandparent, I know one of our great privileges and one of our desires is to see not only our children following the Lord, but their children following the Lord. The grandchildren who then teach others beyond them, that for generations to come. That's a great heritage that we have. And of course, some of us know lots of families. I know quite a few families that's, we can trace it back 2-3 generations and maybe even beyond that. And that's the way God designed it. And so that's what we pray for. That's what we expect to happen. And as a body of Christ, we want to help cultivate that. We want to see that happen. Children are important. Children matter to God because, of course, they are responsible before God, but also they're going to carry on the work of Christ and continue the great declaration of the gospel of Jesus to the world. So we see that perspective in this incident that Luke recounts here for us. This is also recorded in Matthew and Mark. So it was not, even though it's a very small snippet of something that happened in one day, it took, I guess, a few minutes. It didn't take very long for this to happen. But yet it was significant to the disciples. And it's kind of an exposure, again, the honesty of the scripture. These disciples didn't really have the perspective that Jesus had. And they saw the children as a nuisance, as an intrusion in Jesus' agenda. Of course, they had to put up with children because they had these crowds and parents would bring their children. Well, they didn't have babysitters, you know, what are they going to do? So they brought their children. And it wasn't uncommon that in the Jewish synagogues, people would bring their children for the rabbi, a leading rabbi, to pray for their children. So and Jesus was seen as a rabbi by many, so maybe that's why they were bringing their children to Jesus this particular day, or maybe this was a common occurrence. But in any case, disciples thought that the children were sort of, they were an inconvenience, that they had to be tolerated, but then they needed to be pushed aside. You know, the parents, okay, well, yeah, that's good. You guys want to move out of the way now. You know, we get on with the really important work that Jesus came to do. And I get that. You know, I probably would have done the same thing, unfortunately. But Jesus didn't see it that way. He saw the children as valuable persons worthy of his time and teaching. And I think that's what parents, of course, are called upon to do, that more than any other relationships that children have. The children need to know their parents are listening to them, that they are engaged in what they are doing and what they think. And that is perhaps not equally distributed between mother and father. At least in my family it wasn't. I don't know about yours. But nevertheless, the importance of the child needs to be embraced by the adults in their lives. It's not because we're trying to build up their self-esteem. It's because they are, in fact, important to God. Unlike Lenin and the LGBTQ community, which see children as a means to an end, they're necessary to sort of push the agenda forward in their view. Jesus didn't consider them valuable because they could help him in his agenda. In fact, the babies and the younger children, which the word let the children come, it's a word that means infants. So the babies and young children couldn't even evaluate or understand the message of Jesus. They didn't know what his ministry was. They weren't able to communicate the teachings of Jesus to anybody else. They couldn't spread it around. So in that sense, they were not valuable to him. So Jesus valued the children because they were image bearers and still are image bearers of God. They are of equal value to any of us. Their lives are just as valuable as ours are. And they also illustrate, as Jesus points out here, what it is to be a citizen in the kingdom of God, what that looks like to be one of those who belong in the kingdom of God. What are the characteristics? What is the citizenship in that kingdom looks like? So in every encounter that you find in the Gospels of Jesus and somebody else, every single encounter, every person, and I think if we compare ourselves to Jesus, which, you know, in some ways we can't help doing it, but he found value in every single person and treated each one with dignity and focused attention. He may have rebuked them, but he didn't dismiss them as being worthless. And even in his correcting them, and even in pronouncing judgment upon them, he's still taking them seriously. In every single instance, he was God in the flesh. He didn't sin. He loves people. He loves children. And that attention that he gave to them and proved it. So even though Jesus was that way, the disciples did not have that same perspective. And they wanted the children to sort of move out of the way so that the adults could get the attention. But Jesus was not that way at all. So Jesus' warning then to not hinder the children coming to him certainly applies to the cultural forces designed to lead children away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't do anything that will keep the children from coming to me. Well, our whole culture, the Super Bowl is like the event of, that's all that's happening today for many people. Many people have not gone to church today because they're getting ready for their Super Bowl parties tonight. I'm quite sure. I mean, none of us here, but I mean, you know, there are people, those kinds of people. But yeah, it's like this is a national event. This is like bigger than Christmas. It's amazing. And they this whole environment in which we live is designed anything but Jesus. A football game, more important than Jesus. Children are being taught that because children are children living in homes where their father, probably, sometimes the mothers too. There are some women here that I know, I'm not going to mention her name, but there are women here who are very big football fans, you know, in the church. And there are children growing up in families that's what they've been hearing about for the last 2 weeks. Football, football, football. Church, they don't hear about that. Are we going to church today, Daddy? No, we're not going to go to church. We're going to Super Bowl party. We've got to get ready for that. So these children are being taught that Jesus is not important. What's really important is football. And the children, yeah, if you cornered the father and said, do you want your child to think that Jesus is not as important as football? No, of course not. I don't want that. No, really. Well, you're teaching him by what you're talking about all week that that's what's really important. Is that a hindrance? I would think, I mean, it depends how you define words, but I would include that in the definition of a hindrance. You're keeping them from seeing the value of Christ. And our whole culture is designed for that. That's anything but Jesus. That's a hindrance. It's not promoting Jesus. And if you're not for him, you're really against him. Because you're diverting attention away. You're putting up another God, another source of value, something that's more important than God. Yeah, he's important, but not as important as what is really your heart passion, your idol, really. So, parents especially are to bring their children to the Lord through instruction and teaching the Bible, reading Bible stories, talking about the application of the Word of God in daily life. When children are disciplined, that's at a very important time to communicate truth about God, that God is a God of love and yet he is holy, and yet there is forgiveness, but there are consequences that we must accept that God works through. By instruction, by example. And this is probably the biggest source of influence that parents have, just by living your life day after day. And children pick up on it. And I have the disadvantage of having children that I raise in this room, and so you can talk to them. But the fact that we pick up on what's really important to people when we live with them. And so we are instructing our children by the simple routines of life and the words that you say and the things you laugh at, things you get excited about. That's all influencing. And then by life experiences, by what we expose them to, who we expose them to, what we value for them to have as part of their growing up experience. And so children are taught in various families what their lives should really be about by where their parents take them. So whatever you do, and then those of us who are not raising children, but we have opportunity to influence children in a similar way when we interact with them, to want to influence them for what really is eternal. And so we want to have our values straight ourselves so that that will be caught by our children. Somebody said it, you know, it's the gospel, and there is a lot of truth in it. There's that the gospel is not so much taught as caught. Well, you need both. You need words. Example is not enough. You need words to say what you're doing and why you're doing it. But then you need to also express it by how you spend your money, how you spend your time. All those things are influencing and can be a hindrance for children seeing what is really valuable in life. And I'll give you an example. I played Little League baseball from the time I was 9 years, I was probably 10 years old when I first started playing. Baseball is probably my favorite sport. And quite honestly, because of my competitive spirit, I love to pitch because I like to try to strike guys out. You know, that's just the truth about me. And so I love baseball. And so I wanted my children to be in Little League, and I did it even with our adopted sons, when they were eight, and I made them join baseball teams, and they both hated it. But I said, you got to play for 1 year. And it was the funniest thing. If you were with us watching them play the game, you would realize this was probably not a good idea for them. But nevertheless, I made them do it. But when it came time for championship or all-star game, and they're on Sunday, I said, no, we're not playing on Sunday. We go to church. Now, I was teaching, and I was consciously teaching my sons, God is more important than baseball. Even though I love baseball and I love championship and all-star games and all that, it's not as important as being in church with God's people. So none of my sons ever played those all-star games or championship games on Sunday. They missed out. Did it really matter? I don't know, you got to talk to Jesse and Jordan about it. Did it really matter? I hope it was just one tiny little piece of influencing them, because I think if I'd done otherwise, I would have been a hindrance. I would have been telling them there's really something more important than coming to church. This is a discretionary act, playing on a baseball team. This is not like you're going to have surgery on Sunday morning, you know, heart transplant on Sunday morning. Oh, I can't do that, I got to go to church. Well, that's a different story. There's wisdom that's involved in all this stuff. But nevertheless, that's the point, that we don't want to do things that are going to lessen the value and the importance of Jesus in the lives of our children. We don't want to teach them by example or by even words that God's not as important as these other things that we have in our lives. So, fathers and mothers need to think about the kind of effect that they are having on their children. Think about what you're doing. What are you really saying to them by what you do and how you do it and what you say? What are you communicating? Is it shaping their minds, their affections, and their will to love and obey their Creator and Lord? Is that the intention? Is that what's happening? Is that the effect? Or by word or deed, are you teaching the children that being a Christian is lower down in the hierarchy of what is important in life? It's important, but it's not that important. Is negligence to intentionally teach God's truth creating a void that is or will be filled with the gods of this world? Not teaching is leaving an opportunity, a vacuum that's going to be filled by certainly the pressure of our world. It's going to fill that vacuum quickly and with stuff that you have no control over. And the gods of this world, and just four areas in which our world is populated by idols: pleasure, all kinds; possessions, all sorts; position, prestige, honor, and power. Of course, it's not just in the parent-child relationship that hindering someone from coming to Jesus can be a problem. It's really obvious in that one, but there are other relationships, are there not? Friends, co-workers, fellow students, spouses, family members, that can also be hindered by what we do or don't do, what we say or don't say, and hinder them from seeing Jesus as he is, the importance of Jesus in their lives. If we are all worried and upset about things that are really not consequential, and we're sharing that with people, and we're influencing them to really say, this is really more important than the fact of what God has promised in his word. And so I'm all agitated, and I'm upset, and I'm angry because of what she did to me or what he did to me. And we're hindering these people that we say we love and that we want to be in heaven. We're hindering them to see the value of Christ because we've elevated something else in our affections. And they pick up on that. They may never tell us, but I know because I've thought this myself. I think, you know, you're really a hypocrite. You say one thing how important Jesus is, but I hear you're worried sick about this little thing. You're all offended about this little thing this person did to you, but you're talking about Jesus died for your sin and all that. What a hypocrite you are. Now you've become a hindrance. You're keeping them from seeing the value of Jesus. So if we speak or fail to speak, if we act or fail to act in ways that do not represent Jesus well, we are guilty of being a hindrance. Have you thought about how many ways there are to sin? You thought it was just the Ten Commandments? Ten Commandments expanded covers everything. We need Jesus all the time. We need the grace of God all the time. The disciples needed a bigger picture of what Jesus was doing and what the future would be like. They needed a clear understanding of what the kingdom of God was and what it meant to be a citizen in that kingdom. Now, Luke had just related the parable that Jordan spoke on last week, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where Jesus made the point that the humble recognition that the tax collector had, really because of the, it's not in the parable, because this is not a story of a real person, but he's given an example. But nevertheless, underneath this is the recognition that the tax collector had because God had worked in his heart to bring him to this point that he could do nothing to gain favor with God. In fact, all that he had done was heaping judgment upon himself. And he, by God's grace in the parable, had come to that recognition. And his place of humility before God was a necessary condition of his heart for him to enter the kingdom of God. There had to be he had nothing at all to do. There was no gaming. There was no negotiation. There was no what ifs and how about that and what if you consider this? Let's make a deal. We'll meet halfway, Jesus. You know, let's make a deal. Let's make a bargain. You know, taking the child in his arms, probably a infant, which in those days they nursed, like my wife did for several years, and so these babies probably though couldn't speak, but they were not big, you know, 8-year-olds that he was holding in his arm. It was probably a little baby that he had. And so he takes the little baby in his arm, and he said that we have to become like a helpless baby, totally dependent on its parent, primarily the mother, totally dependent on the parent. In simple, humble trust. And the baby doesn't know it's trusting. The baby's just being a baby. The baby, we don't know what babies are thinking, but I mean, you know, they have a sense that they're safe. They have a sense that there's a source of food. That happens right on the birthing table. The babies start rooting. They know there's a source of food nearby. It's amazing what God does in making babies work like that. And so they are dependent on that, and they have a sense that they need nutrition, And they don't have it. They don't have what it takes to survive. They don't understand that. They don't have that vocabulary, like those categories in their mind, I don't think. But they know that it's built into them. That's what their trust or confidence is, that sense of security, that there's help for them. And therefore, that simple, humble trust, Jesus said, is an example of what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. It's not complicated. Babies are not complicated, right? I mean, Christiana knows. You feed them, change them, put them down for a nap or for sleep. That's pretty much it. You don't have to do anything else. You don't have to teach them. You don't have to entertain them. Just feed them, change them, and let them sleep. I mean, that lasts for a couple of months, and then you got to start doing other things. But when they're small like that, that's it. That simple, humble trust that God says is characteristic of the people of God. You don't have to be complicated to be a child of God. You just need to be submissive and humble in accepting His care and His authority over you. This trust is birthed by the communication of tender, affectionate care, primarily in those early years by the mother. Communicated by tender, affectionate care by that parent who's ready to sacrifice perhaps even her life. And I think that's probably true of most mothers, willing to give their life for their baby. And that baby is precious to that mother, and there's a bond, there's a sense with that baby and that mother that yields that sense of security that the baby has. How much more does God's love for the undeserving sinner, birthed to new life for that by the precious blood of Jesus? That's the relationship that God calls us His babies, and we respond to the great love that God has for us, the affection, the care, the security, His arms holding us in the sense that He is the one that we need, is the source of all of our life, as the mother is the source for life for the baby in those early months. And that is the picture then of a citizen of the kingdom of God, somebody who is totally dependent upon the power and kindness and goodness and love of God, who has sacrificed His Son for you to have life. And so you are secure in that. It's not complicated. It's a place of security. And so there is a simple, humble trust in our Savior and Lord. When the Holy Spirit has shown us the Lamb of God sacrificed in our place, that we might be totally cleansed and all shame removed forever, then humble, simple trust is the response. And love begins to grow. Is that your experience? If it's not, God indeed wants that to be your experience. If it is your experience, then become simple again. Remain simple in that humble trust in the secure arms of your Heavenly Father, who sees you as precious in His sight because of His Son. Final thoughts. Do you fear that you've been a hindrance to your children or anyone else? You feel guilty and you can't get it out of your head? Talk to the Lord. He knows about all that. Confess your failure. And I would like to say, you know, confess it once and it's done. One and done. That's not been my experience. Confess it and believe God forgives. And then if you have to confess it again tomorrow and the day after, I don't know how many times. But if it's an issue, confess your sin. Confess your failure. And believe that Jesus has died for your guilt and shame. And he's not rebuking you anymore. He did that to his son for you. And then begin to correct what you have done, if you are able to make correction, or what you failed to do, either what you did or didn't do, if you're able in those relationships. Otherwise, you have to leave it there, that God forgives, and it's over. Or do you suspect that your response to God is not simple, humble trust, but perhaps you sense there's a hint of self-righteousness in you? So although you would condemn the Pharisee, like we all do, and that's the expectation in the parable, right? Everybody's, oh man, this guy's a jerk. But you gotta say, well, you know, I'm not such a bad person either. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I'm not arrogant like he is, but you know. But you suspect that maybe you got a little bit of, you know, self-justification in yourself. You don't like to admit it because that's certainly not something that within Christian circles you should own up to, you know. But the fact is, it's been a problem for Christians since the first century. Galatians, for example, tells us about that. So if you sense that there's perhaps a hint of self-righteousness in you, or perhaps a degree of indifference, it's not really something that concerns you, then I want to encourage you to talk to the Lord about that too, because you sense it's not right. So be honest with God. Talk to God. I use the word talk rather than pray because God's a real person. And although the old English used to use the word you pray, they use the word in when they really meant ask or say something to somebody. We can just talk to God. I don't think God's very religious. So you can just be yourself with him. Just say it like it is. Talk to God. Confess your lack of childlike faith. I think there's something wrong with me. I don't think I have it right. I need correction. I'm not sure what it is, but I feel like I need correction somehow. Be honest with God. And ask him to give you that childlike faith, that simple, humble trust in him, the place of security. But you don't just sit waiting for it to drop out of like a lightning bolt from the sky. I did that for too many years. Don't do that. Begin to read about the sacrifice that Jesus made for sinners like you. Listen to more teaching. I can say that now because when I was young, there was nothing to listen to. You couldn't really listen to anything. You had a reel-to-reel tape recorders, which was kind of complicated. You know, most people couldn't do that. So, you know, you could do it on your phones. We could do it right now. You could do it right now. But don't do it. But you could. It's, in other words, you have no excuse for not listening to good teaching on the finished work of Christ and the meaning of what it is to truly believe and what Jesus did for you. So listen to more teaching on Christ's saving work. And then lastly, don't give up. Don't quit. Yeah, I tried that for a while, Jack, and it didn't work. Nothing happened. People have told me that. I've said, you don't really want it. Because I know when you really want something, you keep pestering the person. You keep thinking about it, rolling it over in your mind, scheming how you can make it happen. So if you know, you sense that things are not quite right with you, don't quit seeking God to make the corrections. Now, it may last your lifetime, I don't know, but you will still make progress. As I like to say it, and Chris knows what I mean, he's probably say it for me, you're crawling on your hands and knees over broken glass, but you're going in the right direction. Keep doing it, and it won't remain broken glass to the end. You can, because the Spirit of God, you belong to Christ. You have the Spirit of God. You can do this. I'm still doing it. You can too. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love for us. You want us to be successfully and joyfully with you forever. You want people like us who have crooked paths in our life now. And we've gone through, some of us gone through a lot of crookedness, a lot of damage in our life. But you take us in your affectionate care, and you delight over the likes of us because of your Son. What a wonderful God you are. And you want everyone here to know and love your Son. And for those who do not, who've not seen the glorious salvation that's in Christ, would you open their eyes to embrace that? Would they begin to move towards you because you have come to us in Christ? And for those of us who have walked with you for a time, that we will continue to learn to live humbly and simply, trusting in you, even though we don't understand and we don't get it all right. But you are moving us toward that wonderful day when we see you face to face, and there's the marriage feast of the Lamb and the glorious honeymoon that follows. Help us to see it and be motivated by it. Help us who have influence and responsibility for children. Help us to do our best to promote godliness and Christ-centeredness. And in all of our relationships, would we remove all hindrances that would give anybody the idea that there's something better than knowing Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.